A little bit of background here. It's always helpful as we try to work through the scripture, and we're not sequentially working verse by verse, as obviously I haven't been here previously. But the book of Ecclesiastes was almost certainly written by King Solomon. Now, there is some dispute over that. His name is not mentioned specifically here. And it's even some evangelicals will even take issue with that. However, that seems to be the best way to understand the book, because the author of the book refers to himself as a son of David. And then refers to himself also as one of the kings over all of Israel. Well, if we take all of Israel, meaning somebody who is a king of the United Israeli Kingdom, or the United Kingdom of Israel, there's really few candidates. There's Saul, there's David, and there's Solomon. The only one who really fits that description would be Solomon, to whom the book is usually attributed. Also, here you see an example of great wisdom. And if you might recall, what did Solomon ask for when God gave him the opportunity? It was an extra measure of wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 2 and chapter 3, which made him one of the wisest mortal men to ever live. And so it makes sense that he would be able to be the one who writes this book, along with a number of the Proverbs we find also in the wisdom books. However, King Solomon, as wise as he was and having this giftedness, did not always exercise or apply that wisdom. You might recall from 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon took on a number of foreign wives, and in doing so, they led him astray. So he had the wisdom, but he went in the wrong direction. He didn't always use what God gave him. Nonetheless, despite the fact that he left godly wisdom or departed from godly wisdom at times and for perhaps a large portion of his life, he accrued some of the benefits of being such a wise or intelligent person. He accrued great wealth over his life. He was the king of the United Israel, as we already mentioned, and as so, he ruled Israel at the height of its power. So one of the most powerful rulers, at least of the kingdom, the earthly Israel kingdom. And he was a respected intellectual. You might remember that people came from all around to hear the wisdom of Solomon. For example, the Queen of Sheba came to hear his wisdom. And we're told here, I believe in this book even, that he made advances in certain academic disciplines. So he was a ruler, but a scholar as well. He made advances in botany and zoology and government and other areas. And then, of course, he had all these relationships. And all these point to the fact that Solomon enjoyed many of the things that most men would covet, certainly in the flesh, that he had pretty much anything he wanted. But as if you're familiar with the book, the conclusion he draws from having the opportunity to have everything he wanted was that it was vanity of vanities. It was nothing. Now, this is speculation, but perhaps God allowed one of the wisest men to ever live to depart, at least in part, so that he could have the experience of having absolutely everything you'd want. And then in his wisdom, at the end of his life, come back and write this book of Ecclesiastes, and for all of us, draw the conclusion. I went through all this. I got to experience everything that you would want. And apart from God, it was nothing. It was all vanity. The fleeting pleasures of this world are nothing if you're separated from God. He states as much in both his introduction and his conclusion. So he sort of brackets the whole book along this theme. In Ecclesiastes 1:14, he says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Now, it's not that everything, he actually truly saw everything. There's some hyperbole, some exaggeration here. But it is true that he experienced quite a bit. And his conclusion is, it was nothing. And then he ends the book in this statement in Ecclesiastes 12:8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, or Solomon, all is vanity. So this is the conclusion of that he draws, and he starts the book that way, and he ends that book that way. But in the middle of the book, we have what theologians or exegetes of this book would call pearls of wisdom. Pearls of wisdom. So essentially, there's a number of subtopics that he works through that have points that all direct themselves to this key conclusion that living this world in this world for the purpose of its pleasure and its benefits in a temporal sense is vanity. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at one of these subsections, or one of these pearls of wisdom, and see what God has for us in it to help us learn how to be closer to the Lord and also understand why Solomon ultimately draws this conclusion that to live a life like this is emptiness, is nothing. So, after all that, I assume you have found your way to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll be looking at the seventh chapter here in Ecclesiastes, verses 1 down through 6. I'll be reading once again from the English Standard Version of the Bible. The Bible says, "A good name is better than precious ointment. The day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his word this evening. Will you pray with me? Oh, heavenly and gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your holy text. May you refine us and make us more like our Savior through it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, as we transition into the text this evening, let me give a little bit of background, a little bit of an introduction to maybe position our thoughts around what Solomon's driving at here. If you have ever taken a look at one of the big surveys of religious affiliations or theological views, I think the Pew Research Center is the one that puts out the big one every year. You may have noticed that there are certain trends. But one thing that's interesting to me, as this has been released year after year, and even over perhaps a few decades, if not more, despite how secular America has come, despite how hostile America has become to the Bible, the percentage of people who consider themselves to be outright atheists is pretty consistent across the survey. It's usually about 3 or 4% of the entire U.S. population. Surprising to me that hasn't really gone up over time. But what has increased over time is people who would identify themselves as nuns. And by that I don't mean N-U-N-S, the Roman Catholic religious female orders. I mean N-O-N-E-S, people who say, "I don't necessarily disclaim God, but I'm not particularly religious. I don't have a particular theological position." And that is about a third of the population. About a third of the United States would identify themselves that way, at least from the survey that I saw. And that idea may bleed into people who do consider themselves religious in some sense. But nonetheless, I think that makes a lot of sense, not only in the fact that we see the secularization of America, but also that really reflects kind of what the American religion would be, very self-oriented, very personal, supposedly, a personal spirituality. Because if you're not a part of any sort of formal religious system or you don't have any real formal theology, but you don't disclaim God, well, then what happens? You get to have spirituality, but you get to have it on your own terms. It's something that's going to help me in an emotional way, in a positive way. I can fuse together the idea that there's something vaguely spiritual out there that I can turn to, but at the same time, it doesn't have to have any real effect upon my life. Maybe you've heard a couple of slogans that I think kind of capture the sentiment. One is "Eat, Pray, Love," and then there's a slightly more secular motto, "Live, Laugh, Love." I think the previous one, or the former one, was a book or something. I don't know if the motto came before the book or the motto was derived from the book, but nonetheless, it is part of the American philosophy. And the second one, "Live, Laugh, Love," now I know I've seen it in certain houses, so if you have it in your house, I'm not trying to step on your toes there. I'm not being legalistic and saying that you need to tear that down or there's something deficient about your Christianity, but if that is the whole of your spiritual understanding, then there is a problem there. And I think that represents a lot of what Americans think, that we can have this vague spiritual understanding, or we should have this vague spiritual understanding, but it's all about me and all about my enjoyment of life. It's all a positive orientation without any real understanding of the seriousness or the gravity of the human condition. There's nothing deep or deeper there. And sadly, that does sometimes bleed into Christianity, even supposedly true biblical Christianity, that the Christianity I have is I want it to be all about the benefits, all about how it makes me feel better and how it's positive. It reflects a shallowness of faith. But what I think we see here in this passage that Solomon tells us to do so is to set aside any sort of shallow understanding of religion like that and appreciate the gravity of our condition. And so this brings us to where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is sometimes a little bit like the book of Proverbs, where it's kind of hard to see where one section ends and the next one begins. Proverbs sometimes has disjointed verses that don't seem to match the context of the rest of the verses, and that's by design. This is a little bit easier, but sometimes it's hard to see what is a self-contained unit. For example, some people, if you look at commentaries, might say verses 1 through 4 is a self-contained unit. Others might say, let's look at verses 1 down to 13. But I think 1 through 6 makes itself a unified portion of Scripture, because throughout that portion of Scripture, you see a number of contrasts that Solomon is deriving here. If you look at the text, some of these contrasts are a good name versus luxury goods, the day of one's death versus the day of his birth, being in the house of mourning versus the house of feasting, laughter versus sorrow, the wise versus the fool, and rebuke versus praise. And then strewn throughout those contrasts are various explanations that Solomon offers about some of those contrasts that we see. So if you look at as the passage begins in verse 1, it starts with something that's almost a self-evident truth, or might seem like a self-evident truth. The idea that it's better to have a good name than a luxury good, in this case, fine oil or valuable ointment. And when we say something, when the term here that's used is a good name, it's actually a similar idiom or a phrase of speech in both English and in Hebrew. Because when we say somebody has a good name, what are we referring to? We're referring to their reputation. We might say somebody's trying to ruin my good name. They're trying to ruin my reputation. Or I don't want to have my name associated with that, because if I'm associated with the wrong thing, my reputation will be undermined. And Solomon has actually written something else elsewhere in the scripture. In Proverbs 22:1, he says, this should sound pretty familiar, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So it's very similar to what we see in the present passage. It is better to have a good reputation than to have something valuable. Here, the object of value is a little bit different. It's gold and silver that is under consideration here, or essentially what they used as currency back then. Of course, precious metal has value today, but it was used as currency back then. So essentially, Solomon is saying, protect your good name and don't give it up even for wealth, even for money. And if you think about it, that makes a lot of logical sense. Even if you look at it a very materialistic standpoint, a human standpoint, if you give up your reputation, it can cost you a lot more than whatever you'd earn in terms of wealth. I know an attorney who once put it this way when he was talking about his career in the field of law. He said it can take a lifetime, or at least several years, to build a good reputation, but it can take minutes for that reputation to be destroyed. And so as you can see, it's a lot more difficult to build a reputation and even restore a reputation. In fact, if it's marred so much, it may be impossible to repair one's reputation. But you can always make money back. You can always get another job, make other investments, get your money back. Now, that's always easy, of course, but it's a lot easier than restoring your reputation, and it may be absolutely impossible to get a good name back, depending upon what destroyed your reputation to begin with. So don't trade your reputation for money. And this is a wise statement. There may be more spiritual depth to that if we would delve into that particular passage more, but it is in the Word of God, and it makes a lot of logical sense. But what about our present passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 7? What about in this first verse? Is all Solomon doing repeating what he said in Proverbs? Now, there's no problem in repeating a statement. We see repetition throughout the Bible. We see similar statements in one book and then in another book later on. That's not the problem. The problem is, look at the context here. Why would Solomon just offer general advice about protecting your reputation as opposed to giving it up for material possessions? Why would he just add that piece of advice there, or that piece of wisdom, in the midst of a discussion about death and dying and issues of life and death? It really seems kind of detached from the rest of the section. And how does this idea here of protecting your reputation really relate to this? Well, here's what I think's going on. And the answer lies in the choice that Solomon uses for the material possession or the representation of wealth. Recall in the Proverbs passage in Proverbs chapter 22, he used money or gold and silver. But here he's using fine ointment or luxury oil. And I think there's a reason for that, and that connects to the rest of the passage. And that's this. In the ancient Near East, that type of oil or ointment was used in the funerary process that you would use in the embalmment process. It was a sign of status in the ancient Near East, particularly in Egypt, which is usually in the Old Testament used as a representation of the world, and in many cases, the opulence of the world. So it's this idea that your reputation is more important than having a fine presentation at your burial service or at a burial event. And even goes further than that. Because we're talking about issues of life and death, what I think the reputation is referring to is not just your good name in a social setting or in a business setting. It's your good name or your reputation when you pass from this earth. It's much better to be considered a righteous person at death than to have an ornate funeral that includes this expensive ointment. And even more so, it may not just be your reputation before men, it's your reputation before God. Do you have a right standing with the Almighty when you die? It is truly better to have that right reputation, a good testimony before men, because you have a right relationship with the Almighty, than to have a fine presentation at your funeral, to be anointed with this oil on your corpse. Consider what is said about Job in the first verse of the book of Job. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. See, how much more valuable is that for all the ages we have that description of Job than all the money or all the wealth he could have had when he passed? In fact, in the book of Job, all that's taken away, and all he has is his standing before God. It was far more valuable. So what we see here is it's much better to have a good standing before God than a well-adorned corpse or fancy funeral that's well-attended. Your name before God is far more important. What about Luke 16? You recall the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I think it's an actual account, but it is a parable as well. We're told that they die around the same time, but we are not told what their funerals are like. But I think logically we can assume that the rich man had a lot of money, left a big estate, and so he had a pretty elaborate funeral that was probably well attended by his business associates and other friends he made in life. Whereas Lazarus, who was just a beggar, probably was, if at best, was tossed into a pauper's grave at the end of his life. Yet when the rich man opened his eyes, it was in torment. When Lazarus opened his, it was in bliss and in paradise. What good did the elaborate funeral do for the rich man? And why would Lazarus care what happened to his body when he was forever with the Lord in paradise? And what we see here, and what buttresses, I think, a lot of what we're saying, that's demonstrating it's not just speculation, is if you look back at verse 1, you'll see that there are two statements made there. Now, the verses aren't original, but I think it's keeping together the structure that's original in the Hebrew. The first statement is here about your reputation versus the fine ointment or the oil. But then you see this word and that's a good translation from what we see in the Hebrew, drawing a parallel statement about the day of death and the day of birth. So we could say it's better to have, or it's more precious to have a good name than this ointment, and it is better, therefore, also to have your day of death is more precious than the day of birth. There's a parallel structure here showing that they need to be linked by this concept of death and life and what happens when you pass from this earth. But what about this statement? Well, we can take it one of two ways. One, we can say when the day of death is literally the day you leave this world. And the day of birth is literally the day you're born or brought into this world. But it might also be the commemoration of that. It may be the funeral itself, and then the anniversary of your birth, or what we call birthdays today. That might be in view. But in either case, it sort of seems like a strange, almost illogical statement. I mean, isn't somebody's death the most miserable moment of their life? And isn't the birth of a child one of the most joyous times in a person's life? I mean, aside from an unwanted pregnancy, when a couple invites a child into this world or births their child, particularly their first child, that is a time of extreme joy in their life. I mean, even when you have multiple children, I know some of you have more than I do, but with the four children we've had, with each one, when we're introduced to that child the first time, it is just a special moment, something that really can't be replicated in any other experience in life. And it's very likely your own parents felt the same way when you were brought into this world. Just use even a secular example of just how excited people are. I think in the olden days, dads would come around with cigars and hand them out when their child was born to their business associates and friends. And not that I'm recommending that, but it just shows the joy people take in celebrating the birth of a baby. But what about death? I mean, nobody looks forward to that. No one looks forward to their own death. And only the most ghoulish people would look forward to somebody else's death. Even think about the economics of this, that the whole prenatal and newborn industry is a huge industry, a huge part of our economy, and you see marketing and the like all across the board. But when it comes to the end of life situations, you really don't see as much advertisement for that. It's usually a lot more demurred, or it's kind of shrouded in euphemisms and the like. People don't want to talk about death, but they're very excited about the birth of a child. They're very excited about newborn children. And then if we take it as the commemoration instead of the actual day, well, what about that? Well, kids, of course, usually look forward to their birthdays. I remember when I was a child that it would be almost a highlight of my life, the birthday party. And even older people oftentimes will get together and have fun on their birthdays and the like. But a funeral, well, what about a funeral? In contrast, that's a very ugly affair. We use euphemism sometimes to lessen the impact. I know my church oftentimes refers to it as a celebration of life. You might do the same thing here. And I think from a Christian standpoint, there's a fair reason to do that. I mean, you're commemorating a person's service to the Lord through their life and celebrating their new life in the Lord and in heaven. And so that is something worthy to celebrate. But we still have to admit it's a euphemism. It's still because there's still pain that takes place there. As good and wonderful it is that somebody has gone off to be in glory, there's going to be a period of time where we're without that person and we're not interacting with them. And there is some pain about the separation, at least for a season. But for the world, it's even worse. The world has no such hope, and such a loss is even more traumatic. The secular world really likes to joke about this a lot, joking about death, or I wish I was dead, or things like that. Some people even go as far as to say, don't be sad for me when my funeral comes around. I just want it to be one big party. But it's not usually like that, is it? Especially when somebody dies prematurely, you usually see the rawest form of emotion that you'll ever see in our otherwise guarded and polite society. Where people just can't control their emotion because they see just how powerful and how miserable this is, this effect of the curse upon man, that they now no longer can interact and be with this person they care about, this person they love. I mean, even at times in those funerals, somebody might crack a joke about an idiosyncrasy of the decedent, but while people might give some brief laughter and there's a little reprieve, usually what happens is it goes right back to where it was before, the tears, the sadness, the sorrow, because of just what a monumental and horrible thing this is that man must experience. Jesus himself wept at that in the famous short verse in the New Testament. But Solomon is going to continue with this. He's not going to tell us right now why we should come to this conclusion. Because what he's saying here sounds very illogical. Why is it so much better to consider one's death than consider these wonderful times of festival and enjoyment and birth and the like? But he's going to continue with this theme. He's going to double down, if you will, and almost repeat himself, where he talks about how it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, or maybe you put in more modern language, better to go to the funeral home than the banquet hall or a party in general. And it might seem like this is just a repetition, but there actually is a bit of a nuance here, because consider this. You have to understand that Solomon's writing from a very different era. They didn't have funeral parlors back then. The house of mourning was literally a private house, a private dwelling. And if it was one of your loved ones who died, it was your house that became the house of mourning. And it makes the situation all that much more personal. You see, you're not just going off to a funeral home or a house of worship or a cemetery. No, you are bringing that mourning into your own home. The atmosphere of death would visit your very house. However, on the other hand, just as funerary processions or funerary experiences took place under your roof, so too would banquets and times of joy and pleasure. And so under the same roof, you would have times of great feasting and joy and excitement, and then other times of great sorrow. And those times of great sorrow are more frequent in the ancient world than they are today, because you don't have the modern medicine that we have today. People died more frequently and died younger. So you could very frequently go from one feast, especially in the Jewish system, to a day of mourning soon thereafter. And so what Solomon is saying here is essentially, not only is the day of one's death better than one's birth, not only is the funeral better than the birthday celebration, but to turn your own house, your very house, into a house of mourning or an occasion for mourning is better than to do the same for feasting. It's better to host a funeral in your home than to host a feast or a party. And now Solomon is going to give us, finally we get to the point, Solomon is going to give us his reasoning for this. Why, Solomon? Why are these sad occasions so much better than joyous ones? Why are they better? We'll look at verse 2. For this is the end of all mankind. For this is the end of all mankind. You see, what Solomon is trying to convey here is that the emphasis on the frivolousness in our lives is foolishness. Worrying about the presentation of the deceased at a funeral and ignoring the seriousness of one's eternal destiny is foolishness. Celebrating birthdays and feastings without regard to the seriousness of mortality is foolishness. Closing your eyes to the painful things of life and only seeking enjoyment and pleasure is foolishness. Why? Because all men and women will eventually pass from this world, unless your name is Enoch or Elijah, or you're raptured. That is true for every other person. It is the result of the curse and the lot of all people. There's a reason why people shy away usually from wishing death upon others, because you know what, if somebody dies 10, 20, 50 years before you, well, you're still going the same way, are you not? That's the lot of all men. But Solomon goes further than this. It's more than just putting aside frivolousness. Because as he puts it here, and the living will lay it to heart, or perhaps if we could rephrase it slightly, at least from what the ESV says, those living will take it to heart. His point here is to point us to the function of examining death, the function of considering funerals over birthdays, for example. Because this is what a funeral accomplishes. This is what death points us to. The seriousness of life and death, first of all. The seriousness of eternity. The seriousness of considering one's relationship with the Almighty. Birthday parties, the joy of a new child, and feasting and appropriate parties. None of these things can do the same. It's the pain of death and its commemoration that works this in a man's heart to finally cause someone to take seriously the curse they are under. Now, it's not that eloquent presentations at a funeral are wrong, or that it's wrong to have fun at a birthday party, or to enjoy the birth of a child, or to take part in non-sinful parties and the like. That's not the problem. The problem is that when these become the focus of life, they are idols that fail to allow men to consider their own destiny and their own standing before God. And Solomon continues here with a theme for the need of a certain level of seriousness, a certain level of gravity in our lives and outlook. Because look what he says in verse 3, at least as the ESV puts it, he flatly states, sorrow is better than laughter. And this is because the one who sorrows has grief. He is the one dealing with the serious issues of life and death. You know, laughter is usually used as a tool to deflect from more serious topics. I mean, you have all sorts of comedians out there dealing with serious issues and laughing about it and finding the humor and some of the absurdity. But nonetheless, the underlying issues are serious, and humor can deflect from that. That's what we sometimes use to protect ourselves. But the one who sorrows over this, the one who sorrows over this shows greater wisdom. And in fact, as Solomon goes on to say, he's going to wear that seriousness or that sadness on his face. And that's a good thing or a glad thing, as he puts it, because it reflects a person who's grappling with the seriousness of life and its circumstances. To constantly be laughing and to never sorrow is simply to live in the denial about the nature of reality. As Solomon implies, it's the wise who takes this to heart. It's the foolish who looks upon death with a jocular dismissal. The wise man won't laugh it off. Instead, he will contemplate the sorrow produced by death and his own eventual destiny, his own mortality. And he notes here the distinction here, but between the wise and the fool, based upon what a man prioritizes in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. Only a fool purely dedicates his life, or primarily dedicates his life, to pleasure, laughter, and entertainment, as he ignores the more serious matters of life and death. The wise man, however, consistently contemplates these issues. I think the implication is that for a wise man, the idea of death is daily on his mind. He wants to constantly be reminded that his life is but a vapor, per James 4:14. Now, it's not that he every day goes down to the funeral home or goes down to the cemetery, but the idea of life and death, that mindset, is never far from his thoughts. It's something he frequently contemplates. Psalm 90:12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. The wise person is someone who considers his mortality and does so consistently. And from whom would you rather receive instruction? Would you rather have it from a reveler who can't take anything seriously, or from someone who actively considers the limits of his lifetime and the permanence of our final destination? As Solomon puts it, when the wise speak to us, even or especially what's in the form of the rebuke, as you'll see in verse 5, that's more beneficial than the encouragement of the fool. It's more beneficial than the encouragement of the fool. And this is connected to what we've previously read, because he's drawing one of these other contrasts. Just as our tendency is to want to consider feasting or to bask in feasting rather than mourning, so too would we rather bask in praise and adulation than receive instruction, to receive a rebuke, even if it's given in a mature and godly manner. Flattery does not help a person grow. Proverbs 27:6 tells us, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." A friend wants to help you grow. An enemy is happy to make you feel better so you can get what he wants. So as with Solomon's other conclusions in this passage, the frivolous option leads away from God. As Solomon explains in verse 6, the laughter and levity of the fool is like the sound of crackling thorns under a pot. Now, this might not seem like a familiar analogy to us, but if essentially I don't have firsthand experience, but if you light or try to burn thorns, they don't do a really good job of heating anything up. All they really do is just make an irritating noise. One commentator put it this way: thistles or thorns provide quick flames, little heat, and lots of unpleasant noise. And as Solomon observes here, the laughter of fools is the same per this comparison. It's vanity or it's nothing. And moreover, a life of amusement and frivolity is ultimately meaningless. It is nothing, which corresponds with what Solomon's ultimate conclusion is for this book. A life dedicated to the philosophy, at least only the philosophy, of live, love, and laugh is folly and vanity. Well, Solomon's observation here, I think, is that a serious life is a prerequisite for a godly life. when the mind and the heart are focused on death and eternity and other sober subjects, there's a tendency towards a better disciplined life, with greater urgency towards evangelism, with the only message that saves men from eternal destruction. We have a desire for personal holiness in contrast to being snared with the frivolous passions of this life and having a gratitude towards Christ for deliverance from the realm of eternal death. Now, it's true elsewhere in this book in particular. Solomon calls for balance. He calls for balance. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, famous verses along these lines, where he says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every manner under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance." However, our tendency is really more to laugh things off, is it not? To avoid unpleasant matters and to forget about our mortality an eternity until we are forced to do so. You know, some of us, myself probably included, are considered serious people. But having a serious demeanor is not enough. We need to be serious about the things we need to be serious about. As James puts it in his epistle, James 4:9, "Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Solomon's exhortation to us this evening, therefore, is we should laugh a little less and mourn a little more. So says the wisest man who ever lived. So says the inspired word of God. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for this text. We know our tendency, Lord, is to depart from the serious things of life, to want to laugh them off and put them aside and focus on what's fun and enjoyable. But, oh Lord, you call us to the great sobriety. You give us many things to enjoy in this world, Lord. But that does not take away our responsibility to have a seriousness of the curse and what has beset your creation and the magnitude of your glory and goodness and might that we cannot contemplate appropriately and how little we really are. Oh Lord, may we have this serious disposition about matters of life and death and beyond. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen.
What we typically do now is we ask if there's any prayer requests, and we get in small groups and pray if people are so inspired to listen.
Okay. Does anybody want to share anything before breaking up in a small group? Yes.